Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 to 17. Matthew chapter 1, then. This is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac, the father of Jacob. Jacob, the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Perez, the father of Hezron. Hezron, the father of Ram. Ram, the father of Minadab. And Minadab, the father of Nahshon. Nahshon, the father of Salmon. Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Ruth. Boaz, the father of Obed. Mother was Rahab. Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Obed, the father of Jesse. And Jesse, the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Solomon, the father of Rehoboam. Rehoboam, the father of Abijah. Abijah, the father of Asa. Asa, the father of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat, the father of Jehoram. Jehoram, the father of Uzziah. Uzziah, the father of Jotham. Jotham, the father of Ahaz. Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah. Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh. Manasseh, the father of Amon. Amon, the father of Josiah. And Josiah, the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the exile to Babylon. After the exile to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel. Shealtiel, the father of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel, the father of Abihud. Abihud, the father of Eliakim. Eliakim, the father of Azor. Azor, the father of Zadok. Zadok, the father of Akim. Akim, the father of Elihud. Elihud, the father of Eleazar. Eleazar, the father of Mathan. Mathan, the father of Jacob. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary. And Mary was the mother of Jesus, who is called the Messiah. Thus there were 14 generations in all, from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Messiah. Okay, hope is a word that gets used a lot, doesn't it? So Abby gave some examples earlier. One of them was an example I was going to give, which I will give anyway because it's in my notes. But hope is a word that gets used all the time. So you might say, I hope it snows on Christmas Day, right? You might not like snow, but I hope it snows on Christmas Day. That'd be really lovely, right? I hope that I don't get this nasty virus that's going around that seems to be lasting for weeks and weeks and weeks and weeks and weeks. I may have already had it because I seem to still have a bit of a lingering cold, but if I have, I've not had it as bad as some other people so far. I do hope that Sunderland win in the third round of the FA Cup against Newcastle. Of course I do. You might turn around and say, well, I hope I win the lottery. You might turn around and say, I'm hoping to get this really cool gadget for Christmas. You might say, I hope Matt doesn't preach too long this morning because I'm tired and I've got work to do when I get home. But those hopes are not grounded or rooted in anything concrete, are they? None of those things have got a guarantee with them. Some of them are really flimsy. Some of them are a little bit less flimsy, but none of them is a certainty. Some of you will already know this. I'm part of a WhatsApp group, which is just a group chat with the lads who I walk to the football with when I go and see Sunderland play. The group acronym is ITHICS, right? Which stands for It's the Hope I Can't Stand, right? That's the name of our football chat group. Partly because it used to be one of the fanzines for Sunderland Football Club. But it is because that's what we feel all the time. It is the hope that as supporters we cannot stand. The false dawns when the team looks like it's finally turned a corner, it's going places, all of a sudden for the wheels to fall off and it all come crashing to the ground. You get new owners and a new manager and a big name signing. You go on a good cup run. You escape from relegation. You end up with a mid-table finish and then the next season there's a really bad decision and there's poor recruitment and lazy players and it all goes to pot. Hope's lifted in the one hand, and hopes dashed with the other. A bit like a helium balloon. You get those helium balloons and they look great for a few hours, and then you get out of bed the next morning and come downstairs and they're shriveled and sat on the floor. Hope is flimsy. Maybe we've got bigger hopes in life. Maybe deep inside each one of us, we just long for something that is sure, something that is certain, something that is rock solid. I think all of us look for something, don't we, in life that we can build our life on, something that will last, something that is unchanging, something that we can cling to through the ups and the downs, an anchor, really, that will hold fast for us when the storms of life are raging. But everything that we try to give us that kind of hope fails in some way, doesn't it? Whatever it is, you can probably think of things you've put your hope in life, only for that hope to have failed, to have not reached the expectation or reached the level of joy, like Abby was saying, that your hope was going to come from it. The Bible sometimes speaks of that kind of hope, but most of the time, as Abby's already pointed to us, the hope that the Bible talks about is on another level. It is a different kind of hope. It is a totally different beast to the hopes that I've just expressed, some that were funny, some that were serious. In the biblical sense, hope does not depend on your personality. It is not affected by your circumstances. It doesn't depend on what you own. It isn't based on what you can do for yourself or what another person can do for you. Biblical hope is tied to faith in God. Romans 4 verse 18 tells us that Abraham hoped against hope that Sarah would have a baby. Hebrews 11 verse 1 tells us that faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. Romans 5 verses 1 to 5 tie faith and hope together as well. Listen to this. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we've gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we boast in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. See, that hope that he talks about there isn't the kind of hope that Sunderland will win, or that you'll win the lottery, or whatever hope you might have. That hope there doesn't put us to shame. It doesn't fail. It doesn't falter. It doesn't fall flat to the floor. So let's look at more detail. How and why then the Christmas story is what gives us real hope. If you've been here the last couple of weeks, you'll have known in the reading, the word we were looking at was kind of in there. And it was very clear. So we looked at peace. Well, that was in the passage. We looked at joy. Well, that was in the passage. We're now looking at hope. And if you're eagle-eyed, you'll have noticed the word hope did not appear anywhere in those. Oh, I've just flopped a page over. The word hope didn't appear anywhere in Matthew 1, 1 to 17, did it? No mention of the word hope. You might also have been thinking, oh man, alive, it's a genealogy. What a rubbish way to start a book. Why did Matthew pick genealogy to start his book? Surely people will be going, wow, this is boring. Because that's what we think, isn't it? In our mindset in the 21st century, a genealogy just looks a bit dull. But what we've got to realize is, for the first hearers of Matthew's gospel, this is an unbelievably exciting way for Matthew to begin his gospel account. And we need to understand why. Because the opening line is loaded with history and filled up with hope. This is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. First of all, this is a massive identity claim about Jesus, right? Matthew is saying Jesus is the Messiah. He is God's long-promised chosen king. Now, not anybody can make that claim, can they? Because there are certain things this Messiah has to be. Everything from where he was going to be born to what he would then do after he was born had been foretold. The people were expecting, they'd built a picture of what this Messiah would look like, because God had bit by bit over time told them who it was who was coming. But first of all, two of the things that had to happen were he had to be part of the family line of both Abraham and David. So that's why Matthew starts with those two, because they're kind of two figureheads of the history of the people of Israel. So listen to Genesis 12, 1 to 3, and then Genesis 22, verse 18. These are words that the Lord spoke to Abraham. Go from your country, your people and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation and I will bless you. I will make your name great and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you I will curse, and all the peoples on the earth will be blessed through you. And then in chapter 22 verse 18 of Genesis, and through your offspring all nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me. So there's a promise given to Abraham. And it is that one of his descendants, somewhere down the line in his family, blessing will come to all nations. Then when we get to David, in 2 Samuel 7, verse 11 to 16, this is what the Lord says to David, or through the prophet. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with the rod wielded by men, with floggings inflicted by human hands, but my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Now, within those words to David, some of them are about Solomon. So Solomon is the one who builds the temple for the Lord. If you happen to have been reading in our big Bible read-through through 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles over the last few months, you will have found that Solomon is the one who builds the temple. Some of those words are about Solomon, but some of them can't be about Solomon because Solomon dies. Solomon doesn't sit on the throne forever. These words must be about somebody else in part. So now we build a picture, and we've only picked out two bits of the picture, but somebody is coming through whom all nations will be blessed, and somebody is coming who will be a king who will sit on a throne forever. See, at this point, if Jesus isn't from Abraham's line, the promise fails, or Jesus isn't the Messiah. Secondly, if Jesus isn't from David's line, the promise fails, or Jesus isn't the Messiah. Simple as that. So Matthew begins by saying, look, Jesus is from Abraham's line, Jesus is from David's line. The records are there, he says. Look, trace them through, and then he gives the big long list. So far from this being a boring collection of names that sound strange to us and hard to pronounce, it's actually an amazing list that brings hope. The hope for the Israelites was bound up in the promises of the Messiah. They were waiting and they were expecting that he would come. But the hope for the nations, the hope for us too, as those who aren't born into the people of Israel, is also bound up with the promises of the Messiah. So we're going to look at three different things as to why the hope of the Messiah, or the hope that is found in this passage, is so good. Okay? Three things. The first one is this. It is hope for sinners. It is hope for sinners. Depending on how much you know about the Old Testament, how familiar you are with it, I guess if you've been reading again through the big Bible read-through, this will be front and center, this will be blaring in your face. Depending on how much you know about the Old Testament characters and stories, you will know that this bunch are a bunch of selfish, mistake-making messer-uppers. That's what they are, right? In this list, there are liars and cheats and thieves. There are adulterers and murderers and child sacrificers. There are the faithless, the fearful, and the foolish. In this list, there are rich and poor, powerful and weak, heroes and villains. And yet, this is the family line of Jesus, the Messiah, the Savior, the King, God's own Son. Isn't it then comforting to read that list and find that Jesus came as one of us, in a people line like us, to save us? You might also notice that there are five women mentioned in a genealogy. Now that's really, really rare. Genealogies don't usually include women in this kind of history and in biblical history. And so we need to ask why? Why are they there? family lines are usually traced to the men as the head of the household, but the women being mentioned here actually add to, particularly Matthew's point, and they give us reason to be joyful and hopeful. Rahab and Ruth were both outsiders to the people of God. They were Gentiles. They didn't belong. One was a Canaanite, one was a Moabite. And yet, they are brought into and are a significant part of the family line of Jesus. All of the women in some way, at least from the outside, have some kind of scandal hanging over their heads. Even if it's not sinful, in some way their sexual past was questioned by people. Which makes sense that Matthew then includes them too, because Mary in her situation is unmarried, pregnant and a virgin. You can see why Matthew then chooses to record this information, right? Jesus' family line brings hope for sinners, not just because Jesus as a name means Yahweh saves, and not just because all the people in this list are sinners, which they are, and not because all the people in this list are saved, because they weren't. Jesus' birth and Jesus' family line gives hope for sinners, for people outside of the Old Testament people of God, for people who belong to all nations who will be blessed by Abraham's descendants, because those who are saved by faith in God's promises. They are saved by faith in the one who was to come. We too then are saved by faith, not in the one who is to come, but the one who has come. We are sinners just like these guys, but God can save us. We are sinners just like these guys, but God can also use us in his plans and purposes. We might look at that list, and for some of us, we might be sat there and go, well, actually, my sins do match up with this kind of list in here. I can see myself mirrored in them. Some of us might not be able to do that, but in reality, we know that we're all sinners, right? We know that we are rebels against God. We know that we have messed up big time. We know, ultimately, that we are all guilty. We might try and deny that on the surface, but deep down we know it's the reality. And these words, this genealogy, they bring us hope. There is hope for us in Jesus. Not the flimsy kind of hope we talked about earlier. We're not hoping that we'll be good enough to present a case to God that we should be accepted by him on our own merit. There is hope for us because Jesus rescues us. No matter how bad we've been, no matter how much we've messed up our own lives or the lives of other people around us, no matter how much we feel we cannot forgive ourselves, if we trust in Jesus, if we put our faith in him, we can have a sure and certain hope of forgiveness and eternal life with him. These verses tell us that no one is beyond the reach of the mercy and grace of God. If we will repent of our sins and believe the good news of Jesus Christ, then it doesn't matter how dark our past is, we will be saved. So there is hope for sinners. Secondly, there is hope for dire situations. So, again, if you know your history of the Old Testament, if you know some of these names and some of the stories that surround them, you will know that Israel's history is just littered with dire situations. Situations that you would look at on the surface and say, that is a hopeless situation. Absolutely hopeless. Think about Abraham and Sarah. Abraham's one of the first names mentioned here. They were ancient. Sorry, some of you might be the same age as Abraham. Sorry, I've just probably offended a whole bunch of people in the room. But they were old, particularly when it came to, you're going to have a kid, right? God said, you're going to have kids. In fact, your family line is going to be as numerous as the stars in the sky. And Abraham and Sarah sat there thinking, we are octogenarians or older, and we have no kids. How is this going to happen? It looked like there was zero chance, and yet Isaac was born. Then there's Jacob's family during his lifetime are suffering because of the famine in the land. And it threatened to wipe them all out. There was no food. They were all starving. And yet, God manages to get them to Egypt. They get food. They live there. They multiply. They become a great nation. And then that's all followed by hundreds of years of slavery. Hopeless, it looks like. And then you fast forward to where we get to in verse 11 in these verses, and the people are exiled. Israel, the northern kingdom, have already been exiled. Now Judah, the southern kingdom, is heading off into exile. God's people are no longer in God's promised land. It looks like God has abandoned them and forgotten them, and it's all over. Maybe that's how you feel this morning. Maybe you sat this morning and you think, okay, I can't see where God is. I can't see where God is. Is he actually present? Is he actually there? Or maybe you go, look, I know God is present because theologically I know that's true. The Bible says it, but I'm wondering if he cares. Maybe your family is facing one drama after another. Maybe personally, you're battling with one thing after the next, after the next, after the next. One minute it's a health issue, next minute it's a strained relationship, next minute it's a disappointment with work. There are people, aren't there, in our congregation we know who are going through the mill. Some of our brothers and sisters are worried for their kids. Kids struggling with sexuality and identity issues. Kids who aren't saved. Kids who have behavioral struggles. Some brothers and sisters are in dark places with their mental health. Some brothers and sisters are increasingly concerned for aging parents. And yet, in and through all of these things that we face, it can be so hard to trust God, can't it? It can be hard to trust that God is there. It can be hard to trust that God really cares. Those doubts creep into our minds and into our hearts. Especially the more horrific our circumstances get, or the longer lasting our circumstances are, the harder it can be to believe those things are true. But this genealogy again gives us hope in that. Because all the way through these stories, in every single one of them, God was with his people. God had not abandoned his people. God did not stop caring for his people. Matthew says, and you might wonder why this is in there in verse 17. Matthew says, 14 generations from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile, 14 from the exile to Jesus. Now, he doesn't include everybody he could. So if you want to have this list side by side with some of the lists in Chronicles, you'll find that they don't have all the same names in them. That's not because Matthew is a bad historian. Okay? It's not because he decided to cut people out. Because if he was going to cut people out, surely he'd cut the worst people out and leave Jesus' genealogy looking like a bunch of nice guys. But he doesn't. He does it to make a point. He does it to make it memorable. He says, look, 14 here, 14 there, 14 there. If you want to follow the thread through and commit it to memory, there it is. Three lots of 14. But also, the reason he says 14 there, 14 there, and 14 at the end to when Jesus comes after the exile is he's wanting to make a point that God had not forgotten his people. Exile had happened. There'd been 14 generations. The people weren't abandoned because the Messiah had come. See, we can be sure too that through the suffering that we face, through the mess in our lives, even through the silence, because if you remember, there'd been no prophecy for 600 or 700 years between the end of the Old Testament and John the Baptist arriving just before Jesus. There'd been nothing, no word from God. It did look like God had abandoned. It did look like God didn't care. It did look like God had forgotten his people, and yet, no, he hadn't. The Lord has come. Jesus is born. And so Matthew wants us to know we can trust God through the suffering, through the mess, through the silence. There is hope in Jesus for dire situations. And lastly, these verses give us hope that lasts. Hope for sinners, hope for dire situations, hope that lasts. Why do I say hope that lasts? Because actually, if you take a step back and think about the span of these verses, you can see the sovereign hand of God over it all. Think about the number of years that is covered in this genealogy alone. And yet through all of it, God's promises never failed. God's plans were never stopped. Everything worked out. So much so that Paul will say in Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5, but when the set time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. In other words, Paul is saying, God orchestrated all of time and space to bring his son Jesus into the world at just the right time. Think about it. All the lives of all the people and all the decisions that every single one of them must have had to make, even if it's just these names, right? And there have been thousands of other people around all of these individuals. But all of these lives and all the decisions that every single one of them made, think of that and realize that in every single moment of it, God had planned and purposed it so that Jesus could be born in Bethlehem, in the year that Caesar Augustus issued the decree that the census should be taken of the entire Roman world. I mean, that is mind-blowing. Right? That is mind-blowing that God did that. That's millions and millions and billions. In fact, it's a number that you cannot fathom. Number of decisions and ideas and people and all sorts. And God sovereignly brought it all together so that Jesus would be born at that particular time. Even through these people in this list with their sinful actions, none of it came as a surprise to God. To echo the words of Joseph, they might have meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And if we struggle to get our heads around that, how can God be sovereign over all that mess? Think about what Peter says in Acts chapter 2, verse 23 to 24. When he preaches to the crowd at Pentecost, speaks about the crucifixion of Jesus, he says, this man, meaning Jesus, was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. See, the cross, and we've said this before, but it bears repeating, the cross is the single greatest act of evil the world has ever known. Because the Lord of life, the King of the universe, is killed by his creatures. And yet at the very same time, the cross is the single greatest act of love the world will ever know, because the Lord of life, the King of the universe, purposely died to save his people from their sins. All of time and space are in the hands of the God of the Bible. Therefore, we can trust him. When he says things, we can believe what he says. Real hope, that deep hope that we are looking for, something to anchor our lives in, something that will not change, needs to be anchored in God. In the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It needs to be anchored in someone or something unchanging. We learned about that a few weeks ago, didn't we? In the attributes of God. God is, what was it, kids? What's the big complicated word for unchanging? Can you remember? Immutable. Very good. See, we've got a bunch of theologians here. Immutable. God is unchanging. The reason we can have real, sure, certain, lasting hope in God is because he's unchanging. He's not going to get out of bed tomorrow and be completely different to what he was yesterday or the next day. Hope that we need, hope that will not disappoint us, hope that is an anchor for our souls, has to be in God and his promises, because they're the only things that are unchanging, the only things that last forever. So that then begs the question, where is our hope this morning? Is it in those kind of flimsy things that we talked about earlier? Or is it in something else? Or are we still looking for somewhere to put it? If you and I want to know hope that lasts, if you and I want to know hope that will not disappoint us, will not fade away, then we need to come to Jesus. We need to turn from our sin and we need to trust in Jesus. We need to ask Jesus for mercy and then receive his forgiveness. We need to believe that he is the king of the universe and we need to bow the knee before him. Because in Jesus there is righteousness because he lived a perfect life. In Jesus there is salvation, there is rescue from judgment because he died a death on the cross. In Jesus there is hope for eternal life because he rose again from the dead, defeating death. God kept all of his promises to his people in the Old Testament. They are fulfilled in Jesus. His track record is 100%. Which means that we can trust all the promises that he's made that still haven't come about yet. Jesus says he's coming back. We can believe that's true. Jesus says he will make all things new. Jesus says there will be a perfect new heavens and new earth. And there is real, genuine, rock solid, bet your life on it, hope in Jesus. But that also means that when Jesus says, if we don't repent, we will perish, that is also true. Jesus says he is coming back to judge the living and the dead. It means the only way to be saved, the only way to be rescued is to come to him who is the judge, who died in our place. And if you already know that hope, it is to keep going in that hope. Remind yourself of the hope that is in the Word of God and cling to it. Cling to it when everything else is falling apart. Cling to it and persevere even when you're weary. Keep going even when you're running on empty. The hope that we have in Jesus will be evident to the world around us. Because Peter says, look, when people ask you for the reason that you hope that you have, be able to give a reason. The reason is Jesus, isn't it? The only way we can persevere through the sin and the mess and everything in this world is because of the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. The hope that only he can offer. The hope that nothing in this world can offer. So we need to be then ready to tell people about Jesus. His birth, his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension back to the Father's right hand, all of his promises, that is where our hope is anchored. Because Jesus is our hope.